It's a joy to be together again this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue our study in Luke's 11th chapter. This is Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered Jesus, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is here that we are gathered this morning. We're gathered to render praise to you, to sing songs of your goodness and glory. Father, we're gathered here in the fellowship of the saints to praise you, to give thanks to you, to soak in your grace. Father, we come here that you would speak to us, speak clearly and profoundly to us. Father, we come as we are, but we pray that you would transform us even before we go. Father, we need you. We need you to come and speak. We need you to come and breathe life on us. Give us your spirit, we ask this morning. And all God's people agree. Amen. We spent our time last week looking at the woes pronounced upon the three Pharisees. Let's remember the setting, of course. Jesus has been actively engaged in teaching, traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem in preparation for Passion Week, which is coming. And as he's teaching one day, a particular Pharisee invites him to eat dinner at his house. So here comes Jesus, accepting the invitation to eat with all forms of sinners, as we saw last week. And before the meal even begins, the Pharisee's offended. He's offended because Jesus did not partake in the traditional washing rituals that every good religious person in their day, the Jews in right standing, would have performed. He didn't wash because he doesn't need to, because it was a fallible human custom. It was the rule of man. Jesus doesn't need to submit to the rules of men. It wasn't an affront to God, though the Pharisee thought it was. So he's quickly offended, and he begins judging Jesus and evaluating who this rabbi is, this upstart, who doesn't even obey simple and obvious commands. Jesus, knowing the innermost thoughts of the Pharisee, begins to pronounce woe upon him. Woe, as we remember, is a statement of alas, it's a statement of warning and sorrow. It's the pronouncing of judgment, or it's at least a warning of impending judgment. And we saw that the three woes that he pronounced all deal with hypocrisy. The Pharisees were, in their outward and inward lives, hypocrites. They were hypocrites because there was a mismatch between their desires and their actions. And you can see that in verses 42 to 44. And as Jesus is pronouncing woe upon the Pharisees, a lawyer jumps in and says he's offended too. Right? Jesus is pronouncing the woe in verse 44. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over you without knowing it. You're corrupting the people of God. And as Jesus is saying this, the lawyer jumps in and says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." This is pretty foolish, if I'm honest. Hey, not only are you offending the guy whose house you're eating in, I'm with him. In opposition to you, that's not the team you want to be on. If you're insulting the Pharisees for the role of the law in their active lives, then you're insulting the lawyers too, the scribes. And so what we're going to look at today are the three woes that Jesus pronounces upon the lawyers. Now, who are these lawyers? They're scribes. They're experts in the law of God. They're theologians and Bible scholars. They're the ones charged to study and interpret the scriptures. They're teachers of the law, and many of them, most perhaps, are professional theologians, professional Bible scholars. So be thinking as you read this, seminary professors and kind of ivory tower intellectuals. That's who's objecting and saying, no, no, if you pronounce these woes upon the Pharisees, you're pronouncing them categorically upon me and those like me as well. And here I think he's rightly understanding what Jesus is saying. I think it's important we address that. The lawyer here, the scribe, if you will, he's right because there's an elaborate and intricate system in place where the Pharisees and the scribes are working together and doing what we theologian types call hedging the law. Hedging the law. What that means is that they're placing an extra barrier around the law in hopes of protecting the law and avoiding all transgression of the law. They hedge the law of God, they think, because they value the law of God. Right? They're not unconcerned with the law of God. They're hyper-concerned with the law of God. And together they were teaching Israel to be more concerned with outward appearance than with inward godliness. That's the problem. It's not that their outward obedience was thoroughly wrong. It's that their identity was found in their outward obedience. And inwardly, they're corrupt, perverse, self righteous before a holy God. So here the lawyer jumps in rightly. You insult us also. See, the lawyers viewed themselves as with the Pharisees. And it's important to understand that Jesus is not being cruel here. He's confronting the sinfulness of their sin. He's not belittling them. He's not badgering them. He's not dealing with them in any malice. He wants them to see the woefulness of their sin and be rescued. That's why in verses 46 to 52, we see these three fresh woes. They illustrate the woeful spiritual condition of Israel. These are not just followers. These are the leaders. These are the loudest voices. These are the most relied upon and trusted people in Israel. These are the hardcore. And they're wrong. And it's destroying them. And it's destroying Israel. And corrupting the people of God. So here we're going to see these three fresh woes. Let me give them to you so that you can identify them as we go through. The first woe is going to deal with legalism. You see that in verse 46. Legalism. In verses 47 to 51, the second woe we're going to see is what I call bloody rebellion. Bloody rebellion. And third, the third woe pronounced in verse 52 is false teaching. And it's not an ordinary false teaching. It's works salvation. The false teaching specifically being addressed is the teaching of salvation by human effort or merit. So let's take a look. Verse 46, Jesus says to this interrupting lawyer, "Woe to you lawyers also. You want to be included? I include you. Believe me, I include you. For you load people with burdens hard to bear." That's the first part of the charge. You're weighing down the people of God. And the second part, you yourselves do not touch the burdens with even a finger. You don't offer a finger to help the people of God with the burdens you place upon the people of God. All you do is add. All you do is add and add and add. You've seen this played out. I love a good heist movie, okay? I love a good heist movie. And in the comedy versions of a heist movie, there's usually a moment where one of the greedy robbers is starting to take on the bounty. And somebody's taking a bag of money or coins or whatever, and they're putting it in his arms. And then they're going to put another one and another one. And another one, and another one, and inevitably what happens? He can't hold it. He can't bear the load by himself. And he falls under the weight of it. As comical as that might be in a movie or a cartoon, it's devastating in the life of someone seeking to follow God. Crumbling under the weight of the treasure that they're holding. It's a vivid image, I hope, for what relating to the law of God wrongly does to the follower of God. You're supposed to help lift burdens if you're a leader. In the community of faith, You're supposed to help ease burden. You offer your whole self to lift and come alongside and bear burden together. And these guys aren't even lifting a finger. That's a powerful accusation. And Jesus knows it's true. And it's devastating the people of God. This is one of the reasons why in Matthew 11, Jesus offers these famous words that I hope you've taken comfort in on many an occasion. And if you've never heard them before, take them deeply to heart. Jesus declares, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is what leadership in the people of God is designed to look like. It's only perfect example. Jesus Christ. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you find yourselves weighed down by the law of legalism, if you find yourselves buried under the weight of your failure and shame and guilt, lay off your guilt. Lay off your shame. Strip yourself of such things. Gather them up and take them to the foot of the cross where they belong. The only reason our burden is light in our union with Christ is because his burden became devastatingly heavy for us. The weight of our sin upon his shoulders. This is how legalism works. It restricts you. It doesn't free you. It burdens you and weighs you down. And eventually, it buries you. Not so with Jesus. These lawyers, these leaders, these theologians and academics, they were designed to preach the gospel to the people of God, to study and know the intricacies of the gospel of grace and pour that grace out like living water for the people of God to drink from. But that's only the first woe. The second woe, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. I probably thought about this woe for 10 years before I really could begin to understand it, I think. Here's the idea. You are dismissing the prophets by giving lip service to their greatness. You're building these gaudy monuments and offering praise to the prophets. You're celebrating the prophets. Praising the man of God in a former generation. All the while you're ignoring how they died. And all the while ignoring what they said. This is the woe. The woe is that they were murderous rebels, these former generations. And you're tacitly approving and even celebrating what previous generations did to the very prophets God has sent to teach you the gospel that you have forgotten, ignored, neglected, or even lost. So this is a devastating woe, but it takes a little bit to begin to unpack it. See, the reality is they made an outward memorial, a tomb that would mark the prophet's greatness. And that made it easier to praise them than it did to obey them. It made it easier to memorialize a man who lived for God than it would be to invest the time, the energy, and likely the suffering it would take to offer your life as a living sacrifice in the same way that they did. Let's come at this from a little bit different angle. Do you suppose that the prophets of old wanted big, elaborate tombs to mark their graves? Can you picture that? Did they want their legacy to be about them? See, the woe is being pronounced because as the people, the Jewish people in their day, are honoring the prophets with gaudy tombs, they dishonor them with their rebellious lives. And that rebellion against God leads to the shedding of blood. Watch what Jesus says. For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent. This is the tacit approval. To the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also, the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. Suffering and death are the pronouncement of woe. Woe upon the generation that persecutes. Woe upon the people that kill the prophets. Verse 50, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required this generation. This is not gentle stuff. Jesus can be very tender. Please know that. But this is not one of those tender, gushy moments. There are those, but this isn't one of them. This is hard preaching. But in my experience, hard preaching produces soft hearts. That's what we're after, right? A soft heart towards God and the things of God. But verse 50, this is hard. Why did Jesus teach that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world would be charged against this generation? Why not charge just each generation for its own bloodshed? Wouldn't that be a grander notion of justice? Let those who are responsible pay for what they've done? Why is this generation more guilty than any previous single generation? That is a great and complicated question. But I want to wade into it some this morning. And I want to give you three anchors to begin your study. Three thoughts. Thought A, they're charged with the blood of all the prophets because they never obey any of the prophets. They don't obey the testimony and teachings of the prophets. And so they have built a legacy of ignorance, a legacy of neglect, a legacy of error. Second, letter B, they didn't understand the prophets. All of the prophets testified to Jesus. Every prophet in Israel's history points to Jesus, all of them without exception. That's why he includes this from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. He's literally talking about Genesis 4 to the end of 2 Chronicles 24. He's talking about the entire narrated history of the Old Testament. They didn't understand the prophets. And letter C, third, they were about to kill the greatest prophet. Why are they guilty in this way, to this degree? Because they're about to kill Jesus, just as previous generations had killed the prophet sent from God in their day, they too were going to kill the prophet. The difference is, this is the ultimate prophet, the divine prophet, the prophet to whom all others pointed. Jesus' suffering and death is the culmination of all the persecution and all the martyrdom of the prophets, because Jesus is the greatest prophet, the chief prophet, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the long-promised heir of Moses, the long-promised heir of David, the despised and rejected man of sorrows that Isaiah told us about. They're guilty because they didn't obey. They're guilty because they didn't understand, and they're guilty because they will joyfully murder the prophet of God. They will kill God. For all the things wrong with all the previous generations, that had never occurred. But there's also good news for us in these woes. And I don't want to get you so far down the rabbit hole you forget the field we live in. The good news is God is holy and he is just. He's holy and he's just. And his justice will prevail. God will not forget the sufferings of his covenant people. Everyone who persecutes the people of God, all those who persecute Christ and his church, they will all be held accountable. Either by their union in the shed blood of Christ that pays for the penalty of their sin, or eternally separated from the benevolence of God in a created place called hell. It's good news because all the blood will be paid for, all the persecution vindicated and set right. But as we talk about obedience, as we talk about understanding, as we talk about the murder of Christ and his execution, we must ask ourselves, are these woes also for us? Are these pronouncements, warnings, and sorrows for us? And the answer should be yes. Yes, we do not honor the prophets the way we should. Most of us don't even know what most of the prophets have said. How do you obey that which you've never even heard? I don't say that to condemn you, but to warn you. So what is the best way for us to honor the prophets? Well, there are many. I'm going to give you four today. The first, confess your sin freely and often. If the prophets tell us anything, it's the ways in which we fall short of the design of God, of obedience to the law of God. Confess your sin freely and often. Second, Trust. Trust the cleansing and saving power of Jesus' righteous blood. Trust the cleansing and saving power of Jesus' righteous blood. Third, rest upon Jesus alone for salvation. Catch yourself when you add to the cross. Catch yourself when you want to make good things, divine things. Rest upon Jesus alone for salvation. And fourth, and this is by far the easiest, sarcasm, live by faith and not by sight. Live by faith and not by sight. Confess, trust, rest, live. This is how we honor the prophets. We hear the gospel they proclaimed, we receive the message of Christ, and we're united to him by faith. And we receive with him the many blessings he secured for us. But again, are you satisfied with this as the reason why all the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world would be charged against this generation? I think there's one more piece. It's not just that they didn't obey. It's not just that they didn't understand. It's not just that they killed. It's also that they asked for it. In Matthew chapter 27, guys, I don't say this lightly, and I don't want to say this loudly. In Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25, Pontius Pilate is standing before a crowd of Jews. He's offering a way out because he doesn't want to kill Jesus. He doesn't. He's interviewed Jesus, and he doesn't see something noteworthy. His wife has had a dream and sends word to Pontius Pilate. Hey, don't do this. Find a way out. Pilate stands before a crowd of the Jewish leadership. Pharisees and lawyers aplenty. And Pilate pleads that they can kill Barabbas and have Jesus returned. And the crowd cries, no. Give us Barabbas and kill Jesus. Crucify. So when Pilate saw, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, couldn't influence the crowd, but rather that a riot was beginning to form, he took a bowl of water. He washed his hands before the crowd, and he declared himself innocent of this man's blood. I'm not going to kill him. You do it. Verse 25. The covenant people of God, the leaders and powerful influencers of the people of God cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." So certain were they that Jesus was unrighteous. So certain were they that killing him was the right thing to do. They aligned themselves in oath that the results and consequences of the shedding of this man's blood be on us and our children. Jesus in Luke 11 is prophesying this moment. You're guilty. You're guilty. The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And then we get, unbelievably, a third woe, the sixth in this series. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. They took away the key of knowledge. They didn't pass through the narrow gate. In fact, they stood as an obstacle, keeping people from passing through. He's pronouncing a woe of false teaching, of works salvation. That's what's happening here in verse 52. But we have to remember the relationship between blood and cleansing that Jesus is seeking to help the people of God understand. Hebrews 9 and 10 are super helpful here. If you're going to add something to your devotional life this week, add Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. You will be greatly blessed, I imagine. But in Hebrews 9, 22, the author tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is a central teaching of the Mosaic sacrificial system, the law given to Moses and all its intricacies. The Deutero-Levitical law points to this sacred and eternal truth that almost everything is purified with blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then he goes on in Hebrews 10, verse 4. This is one of those you should memorize and stick in your back pocket. It will help you. The Hebrew author tells us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. There's not enough power in the blood of a bull. There's not enough purity in the blood of a goat to actually wash away sin. It was by God's sheer and abundant grace that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system actually worked. But the power of its working doesn't come from the animal. It doesn't come from the knife. It doesn't come from the bloodletting. It comes because of the move of the Holy Spirit of God, receiving it as something that points ahead to Jesus' coming and death. That's why it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, because only Jesus' blood can do that. Only Jesus' blood can wash and cleanse sin from us. Only the blood of Jesus can expiate our sin and remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. Only the sacred blood of Christ can do that. So here, he's pronouncing woe because of their false teachings. They have now become not a conduit to the grace and mercy of God flowing throughout the people of God. He's become a conduit of obstacle, a barrier blocking the way of salvation. Instead of announcing the coming king, they stand in murderous opposition and seek to kill the king who has come. The scriptures contain the key that unlocks the door. This is the key that they've lost. This is the woe of verse 52. You have taken away the key of knowledge. They've lost the key. The key that unlocks the covenant of grace. They've lost the key that explains the covenant of life. They've lost the key that opens the kingdom of God. They've lost the key of the eschaton, the true and final estate of all things. They've missed in their study. They've missed in their debate. They've missed in all the hours, in all the years that they have given themselves to the study of the Word of God. They have missed Christ. He's the golden key. He's the one who unlocks the covenant of grace. He's the one who unlocks the covenant of life. He alone unlocks and brings the kingdom of God on earth. He is the one, the only one, Revelation tells us, that is worthy to open the scroll and usher in the end of all things. He alone is the key, and they've lost him. And the understanding of what it means to love and serve him, they've lost their need for God to once and for all time deliver them like he did through Moses. They've lost their need for God to once and for all time redeem them like Boaz did. They've lost their need for God to once and for all time feed them like Joseph, to shelter them like Rahab, to purify them like Isaiah, to overcome their enemies like Elijah, to intercede and mediate for them like Nehemiah, to warn them like John the Baptist. They're guilty of the blood of all the prophets from every generation, because every one of them pointed to their need for Christ. And instead, in their pride and in their self-righteousness, they offer their own capacity. They offer their own performance. And they invite all of those around them to do the same. The third woe is significant because they've lost track of the new and last Adam. They've lost track of the one who alone would meet the demands of the covenant of life on their behalf. The one who would take upon himself the burdens and penalties and curses that they had continually accrued by breaking God's law, every one of them in every generation before them, even the ones that were coming. This third woe should teach us as well. Because if the lawyers and the scribes had known their Bibles, I mean really knew their Bibles, in the power of the Holy Spirit, they would have been proving to anyone who would listen that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ who was and is to come. They would agree that through the shedding of blood alone is forgiveness granted. They would have understood the trajectory that all sin bears a cost that must be paid in blood. And that suffering servant was also the king who would sit upon David's throne if they really knew the story of redemption and salvation. They would know that he would be the risen king. So they're guilty. Just as we are. Apart from Christ, we are guilty. Apart from the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds, renewing our wills, we too would reject. We too would be blind, needing sight. We'd be deaf, needing hearing. And we'd be cold and dark, needing new hearts. The glory of the church, the glory of the gospel, is that there's a missing woe from this passage. Numerology in the study of the Bible and Numbers tells us that woes usually come in sevens. And we have six. There's a missing woe here. Where's the seventh woe? The seventh woe is for the reader. The seventh woe is for you and I this morning. Woe is me. That's the seventh woe. Woe is my sin. That's our declaration this morning. Our woe being placed upon the righteous covenant-keeping Son. That's our woe. As Jesus breathes his last breath upon the cross at Calvary, he did so that we would receive his Holy Spirit and gain life eternal. He's the giver of life, and that's what he has for us. So confess your sin, own your woe, see no other solution to your desperate need of cleansing. Because in the cross of Christ, in the death of Christ, all of our lusts, all of our greed, all of our petty jealousies, all of our fears, our angers, all of our bitternesses, all of our idolatry, all of our hatred, all of our sexual immorality, all of our outbursts of rage, all of our selfish ambition, all of our quarreling and gossip, all of our deceptions, all of our failures, all of our pride, all of our hypocrisy, all of our legalism, the very source of all our sorrows was taken with him into death. And they're destroyed. Once for all of time. Once for all of God's people. You don't need to fear the woe of God if you rightly worship, if you rightly identify, if you rightly receive by faith the salvation that all of the scripture has pointed to all along. That's the invitation for us. Jesus took upon himself all these woeful sins and he buried them in death and he rose free of their burden from the grave. Do not lose sight of this key of life. Keep your faith and your eyes upon the risen Savior and find your identity and your hope in him alone. And you need not fear another woe. The author of Hebrews, I'm closing with this. Author of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, no longer to deal with sin. He's already done that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting the return of Jesus Christ this morning? With your hope and your faith secured only by his grip. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have not abandoned us to our own ability, that you have not condemned us to what our own effort or desires would be. Father, we praise you this morning that you have come miraculously, powerfully, deeply to save us and rescue us, even from our very best, let alone our deepest and worst. Father, we praise you this morning because in Christ we receive all good things, that you have loved us and sacrificed and paid the ultimate penalty, even to the point of death, that we would be ransomed and rescued, sheltered and secured, purified and cleansed. Father, we are amazed this morning that your gospel has done so much in us and to us. Father, we praise you this morning and we ask that the deliverance secured on Calvary would be given to us, that the redemption paid for in your blood would be applied to us, that the freedom and feeding that you have secured would be given to us, that we would find no other source of nourishment beyond your gospel of grace, and that you would shelter us, protect us, guard us in the power of the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ. God, would you overcome all our enemies within and without as you mediate the gospel and covenant of grace for all of your people. God, we pray that we would heed your warnings and yield to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.